Well, Paul has been explaining that God's wrath, his anger, has been revealed against all ungodliness and sinfulness as we've been looking through Paul's letter to the Romans. We saw in chapter 1 that God has given humanity over to their own godless thoughts, desires, and actions. And the apostle went on in chapter 2 to show that both Jew and Gentile, because of their sinfulness, are liable to face the judgment of God that is to come. He showed us that the Gentiles have no excuse when they say that they didn't have God's law or God's word, because God had written his law on their hearts, and their conscience, the conscience of men and women, has been put there by God as a witness against them for the wrong that they have done. So the Gentile is liable for judgment. The Gentile, just because of his ignorance, is not innocent. Paul also showed us that the Jew has even less excuse when that judgment arrives, because the Jew did possess the law of God. The Jew did receive the word of God and learnt it from childhood. He had great privileges. But these privileges only make his responsibility greater. His failure to obey the moral law while observing things like circumcision is what actually condemns him rather than vindicating him. But now, Paul pauses in chapter 3 to address the person who raises their hand in objection and says, "Paul, I don't like what you are saying." Their response, their objection is that according to what Paul has said, this must mean that God is unrighteous in his judgment, that he is unfair to condemn them. Because they would say that, well, God is the one who gave us the law. God is the one who gave us circumcision. So therefore, if circumcision doesn't, and those outward symbols of religion don't save me and don't rescue me from judgment, then what's the point? God's unrighteous. I may as well carry on sinning. And you know, there are still people today who respond to the news of God's judgment with moral outrage. Or should I say pretended moral outrage. They claim that God has no right to judge us for our actions. And they would even go as far as to say that God is evil for doing so. They say that it will be not them who has to answer or give an account for their lives, but it is God himself who will have to give an account to them on the judgment day. And I want to suggest to you, and in fact I'm not suggesting anything, I'm just going to say it. If that is you this morning, you're on dangerous territory and you're speaking like a fool. It is not God who is unrighteous. It is not God who is going to be in the dock on the judgment day. It is sinners, whether Jew, religious, or Gentile, irreligious. So how do we answer this? How do we answer the person who objects and says God is unfair, God is unrighteous? You might not feel as comfortable as I do saying you're a fool. So how do you respond a bit more politely? Well, let's see how Paul explains how God has shown himself through history to be completely righteous. And it is this righteousness that God has shown that is actually the very thing we need for our own salvation, to be saved. There's three ways he has shown his righteousness. Firstly, in verses 1 to 8, Paul tells us that God has shown his righteousness in the scriptures. in the scriptures. So someone asks, well, if God is going to judge the Israelite nation, if God is going to judge us Jews, and remember the church in Rome was made up of Jews who had fled persecution in Jerusalem. They had escaped to settle in Rome, and it was also made up of people who believed from pagan backgrounds. And so Paul's audience, as he writes this, is to both Jew and Gentile. And he's imagining here the Jew standing and saying, well, what value then, if everything you said is true, if everything that we've read in chapter 2 is right, what value is there in belonging to the Israelite nation? And we might expect Paul so far in what we have read to respond by saying, well, there's no advantage at all. You're on the same footing as everyone else. And that's not how Paul responds. Paul doesn't say that. And remember, Paul is a Jew himself. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He is not anti-Semitic. He's just been laying out theology and he's been laying out the gospel. But what he says here is that actually, it's not that there is no advantage to being a Jew ethnically and religiously. Actually, there is every advantage to being born a Jew. And he explains. He doesn't list all of the advantages. He doesn't list all of the privileges that the Jewish nation enjoyed in the Old Testament. But he does give one significant one. He says, you were given the oracles of God. Just look there with me, verses 1 to 8, as I read them again. Then what advantage has the Jew? There's the objection. Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, says Paul. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles, the word, the scriptures of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why do not do the evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. So here's Paul saying, look, what is the advantage? The advantage is the scriptures. The scriptures that have shown us the righteousness of God. But how? Well, they have firstly revealed God's own faithfulness. His own faithfulness to his people as he revealed himself as the creator God, as the Lord of heaven and earth and everything that fills them, to Abraham and to his descendants. He entrusted them with his word. And as the guardians of his word, they were to bring it to the nations like light in the darkness. And what do these scriptures contain? Well, they were given the promises. Those wonderful promises. You remember how he came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Oh, bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I will be with you and I will be your God. And again he appears to his people doing exactly that, promising to be their God, promising them to have a land where they will live, promising to fight for them, promising to defend them from their enemies, promising to give them provision for their daily lives, promising to send a Saviour. There's his promises. They had all of these promises. They had his precepts, his law given to them on tablets of stone, carried in the Ark of the Covenant, placed in the tabernacle in the temple in Jerusalem. He told them how they can approach him, how they can know him and enjoy him and find his favour and his blessing and find real life by obeying his law. And they received his prophetic word. He He again and again patiently sent the prophets to them whenever they went astray, whenever they turned away from him and rejected him in unbelief. He sent prophets to them to speak. He didn't act like this with any other nation on the face of the earth. It was to this privileged people that he did this for. And they were entrusted with the oracles of God. God showed himself consistently through all of those centuries to be true to everything he ever said. His promises, he always kept. He never made a single promise that he did not keep. I was speaking to Rex before the service. I hope he doesn't mind me saying this. Because he was on, I got sent a picture because some cheeky cameras for the news had got a picture of his house as a canvasser knocked on his door and engaged him in conversation. And we were talking just there before service about how we so often listen to people and all the campaigns, political campaigns going on at the moment, and it doesn't matter whether you're red, yellow or blue or indifferent, you can listen to all these people putting their hope and their trust in this person and that person and the other, and how everyone else has failed and they haven't kept their word, and this one's going to be different. And if you've lived longer than a minute, you know that that's just pie in the sky thinking. Men disappoint. Politicians don't keep their word. It's not just the politicians. How are your New Year's resolutions going? If you made a New Year's resolution not to make New Year's resolutions and you're still doing well, then good. But we don't keep our word. But God always kept his promises. Not one of them fell to the floor. And God's precepts, his commandments, showed his holiness, his absolute perfection in moral standards of faithfulness, of commitment, of kindness, gentleness. Just go through the Ten Commandments. This is a God who says you shall not kill. This is a God who says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is a God who says you shall not commit adultery. This is a terrible God, isn't he? No, he's a righteous God, pure and holy in all of his ways. And he expects nothing less from his creatures. He is righteous. That's how scriptures have shown him to be righteous. But then the scriptures not only reveal his faithfulness, but they also show, they have revealed his people's faithlessness. So the objection here is not that God has been true. The objection here is that men have failed and therefore has God failed. And the answer Paul says is no. Don't put your failure on God. Your failure is your failure. He was true to his word even when you failed. He was faithful even when you were faithless. You need an example? Well, take King David. King David, who is actually quoted here by Paul in verse 4. He quotes him there that your words may be justified, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And if you look down in your margins in the Bible, you'll see that that comes from Psalm 51. What's the significance of Psalm 51? It is a prayer of confession after David sinned with Bathsheba and killed Uriah the Hittite in the heat of battle. He didn't kill him, he had him killed. And David is a good example of how, though men fail, God is faithful. And the greatest king of Israel was unable to keep the law as he committed adultery and conspired to murder. And David admits his faithlessness does not put a stain on God's faithfulness. That actually, he says, his own failure demonstrated that God is more faithful than we deserve. If you go back to Psalm 51 verse 4 and read the verse in its entirety, this is what you will read. against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. As we look into the scriptures, we see God's faithfulness to his word, which is his righteousness. God will not be the one standing in the dock to give an account of his life, of himself for breaking his promises. But every person will stand before him and give an account for our own faithlessness, our inability to keep his law, our own failure to even keep our own word, and we will be judged. So his righteousness, he's shown his righteousness in the scriptures. But secondly, in verses 9 to 20, Paul tells us that God has shown his righteousness by our own sinfulness, by our sinfulness. You see, the apostle wants us to realize that when we point one finger at God, we have three fingers pointing back at ourselves. Paul charges all people, Jew and Gentile, as being under the power and the penalty of sin. And like a prosecuting attorney, he compiles a list of our offenses. He takes them from the scriptures themselves, from the Old Testament. He takes a collection of scriptures from the prophets and from the Psalms. And he shows us our total depravity, by which I mean our complete and utter sinfulness as human beings. And he says we are universally guilty. Look there at verses 10 to 11. As it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You see, there is no one in time or space who is totally righteous. Examine the history books, and you will find a blemish on every historic hero that was ever written about. Check your Bibles, and you can see it begins with Adam. Well, that's an easy one. Disobeyed by taking the fruit. It goes to Noah. Oh, after the flood, how he got drunk and made a mockery of himself. You go to Abraham, who went down to Egypt and lied despite God's promises to him. You go through the 12 sons of Israel. And you see the litany of sin that they created with slaughtering innocent people, defiling themselves, getting themselves into sexual immorality and selling their own brother into slavery. And again, we see even the greatest heroes have character flaws. In fact, there's worse than character flaws. They're utter sinners. I don't need to mention David, we've already thought about him. Solomon with his harem, his mass of wives, and turning his heart away to idolatry. The list goes on, even into the New Testament. We see Peter who denies the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Barnabas, we're starting a character study on Barnabas. One of the things that we're not going to talk about, so I'll do it here, is that Barnabas... for all the good that's said about him, you read Galatians and you find here was a man who had a failing in that he joined in Peter in refusing to eat with the Gentiles at one time. Barnabas the encourager. Barnabas the one you want to put his arm around your shoulder. You're always going to be going away from him, having had a meeting with him, feeling pumped and good. And like your faith has increased. All of us. There is no one who is good. No, not one. Travel throughout the entire world. You won't find a single person who is totally and perfectly faithful to God. Scour all the religious leaders. You won't find one. We are universally guilty. Doesn't matter what culture we're from, what language we speak, doesn't matter what social class we might find ourselves in, what job we have, it doesn't matter our background, all of us, king, queen, pauper and peasant, we are guilty, universally. And we are spiritually guilty, says Paul. Look at verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. And look there at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Ever since our first parents in the garden turned away from God in spiritual rebellion, we have just been like them. And for some of us, we turn to stone idols and false gods that we worshipped and served in our homes. For the rest of us, we turn to the modern idols of materialism and consumerism instead. We turn to the idol of self. We said no to God being king and ruler of our lives, and we put ourselves in first place. We're rebels spiritually. We are universally, spiritually guilty. But we're also morally guilty. Look there at verses 13 to 18. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. You go, well, not surely me. Look at this description. Look at these images that Paul uses to describe the sinful actions of men. Our words are deceitful, used often with the intention to harm the vulnerable. Or our feet being used to run to shed blood as we take part in oppressing the poorest. You go, not me. Not me. Think about it. Just think about the consumerism of our own culture. Do we stop to think about where our clothes are made? Whether a fair wage was given? What the conditions were? Or we think about ordering off big companies like Amazon? Do we consider any their corporate practices? And when we hear on the news of big tech companies causing oppression, being part of oppression to the vulnerable and the poorest in the world, we get outraged that they're doing it while giving them our money. As I was thinking about this week, we may be the most guilty generation that has ever lived when it comes to oppression and bloodshed. Just we don't see it, so we think we're innocent. And just in case you think, well, what about you? Yeah, what about me too? I'm not guiltless. I did just say we're universally guilty. And so as we consider the universal, spiritual and moral position of men, we see only God is righteous and plenty patient. It's astonishing that God has not come down in judgment already, isn't it? And there will be no objection when we stand before him, because every mouth confronted by his law will, and his perfect holiness, his perfect righteousness, will do what? Fall silent. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It is self-evident that we are guilty and our good works are completely unable to save us. Think of it. He's the murderer in the dock. And they say, as the charges are read out, they say, but look at the good I've done. Look at how I've given to charity on a monthly basis. Look at how I've attended a religious place of worship. Look at how I've been kind to my neighbours. But all of that is forgotten. Rightly forgotten. Because they are guilty of murder. And we stand before God and we say, but look at all the good I've done. Look at the religion I've practiced. Look at the way I've helped people. And God says, but look at your sin. You are guilty. And your guilt, those sins, the breaking of my law has stained everything else that you can say is righteous and good. You are guilty. So he's shown his righteousness, and it is terrifying. His righteousness in the scriptures, his righteousness in our own sinfulness. And finally, verse 21 to 31, Paul tells us that God has shown his righteousness through his salvation. This is good news. So if you don't be like the person who goes to the dentist, gets the bad news and goes, I'm never going back there. Get the bad news and listen to the good news. Listen to the remedy, because the same righteousness that condemns us is the only righteousness that can save us. This is really good news, because we are unable to save ourselves from God's wrath. We, by our own righteousness. And now Paul says, the really good news is that God has graciously supplied his own righteousness to save sinners. And how does his righteousness come? Well, he says, there are three principles here that I really hope you get hold of, because they are three of five Protestant truths. And they are so precious. They tell us, and Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, that God's salvation comes to sinners by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. You got those? Let's say those together. By grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Let's say them one more time, just to make sure you've got them. They are by grace alone, in Christ alone, and through faith alone. Let me show you these from the verses. So firstly, salvation comes by grace alone. The law and the prophets only show us that we are condemned. That is their job, like a schoolmaster, to show us to something better, to correct us. They teach us that we are sinners. Look what he says from verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. How? By his grace as a gift. By his grace as a gift. This is how salvation comes. This is what God does for us. As rebel sinners, the law says we deserve his condemnation. We deserve the wrath and coming judgment for God. We deserve an eternity in hell. But God, in his loving kindness, has imparted the gift of his own righteousness to save us. It's by grace alone. It's a free gift. It's not something you work for. It's not something you earn, because you cannot earn it. It's by grace alone, and it's in Christ alone. You see, how has this grace come to us? How has this grace been given? It's been given through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and lived the life we have failed to live, and which enabled him to die the death we deserve to die on the cross. Paul says that, we are, verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There's redemption and propitiation. Redemption is a purchase. He purchased us from our old way of life. And how does he do that? Well, in the same way that God purchased his people from slavery in Egypt, by the shed blood of an innocent party. In this case, not a lamb, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to rescue us from the power and the penalty of the law of God. And that's redemption. And here's propitiation. Propitiation is that the NIV calls it an atoning sacrifice. It is that Jesus, he goes to the cross in our place as our substitute, of the substitute of his own people. And there he takes on himself our own sin, and carrying our sin in his body to the cross, the wrath of God falls on him, and he absorbs it. And he protects his people from that wrath of God. He takes it for us on our behalf. And we are saved. The wrath of God is satisfied. So God's anger against sin has been laid on his son, who was innocent. But don't think he was a victim. I have to say this again and again because we get it so wrong. The Father did not put Jesus on the cross or did give Jesus into the hands of wicked people with Jesus kicking and screaming. Jesus gave himself willingly. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He loved to do his Father's will. And yes, it was agony. And yes, the pain was real. And yes, the suffering was excruciating. But he did it out of love for his Father and love for his people. He would shed his blood and give his body on that tree to satisfy the wrath of God and do what we could not do. And it's through faith alone. Faith alone. This is a gift. And it's not to be paid back, it's to be received. And it's to be received by faith. So, I was in a coffee shop the other day talking with my nephew and my sister's current foster child. And he was asking me, my sister's current foster child was asking me about he's got a birthday coming up, he's got Christmas coming up, and wanted to know what presents I'm going to get him, and was making some suggestions. And you know, when Christmas comes around, when the birthdays come around, because there are all nieces and nephews in our family, all my nieces and nephews are around this time of year, it's really inconvenient. When I give them the present, one last thing I expect from them is for them to reach into their pockets and to pull out some money and to say, here, let me pay you back. I mean, maybe that happens in your house, but it doesn't happen in mine. It is simply given in love and received freely. It's received freely. As is God's righteousness, as is God's salvation. It's given in love, it's received freely by faith. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. When you're in so much debt that you can't pay it back, why would you try when someone comes and says, I've paid it all? Why do we do that with God? Jesus has paid it all. Why would we try and pay him back? Why would we try and continue trying to pay off a debt that is eternally unpayable by us? It's been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must simply rest in his work and believe in him, receive it as a free gift through faith. So, as we close, what will you be boasting in on the day of judgment as you stand before a holy God? Where will your boast be? Will you be boasting in your good works? Dressed in your own righteous rags before the Lord? Well, the problem is that your self-righteous clothes are stained with the filth of your sin and iniquity. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah as he speaks about those who trust in their own good works. He says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So I'll put on the best clothes as I stand before God. I'll put on all my clothes of righteousness and good works, and on that day of judgment, and I will look splendid. So he will pardon me. And he will forget all the sin I've done, and he'll let me into his kingdom. And then you look in the mirror and you realize your clothes are stained, torn, ruined because of your sin. And God's not impressed. Or, alternatively, will you boast in the righteousness that has been gifted to you through faith in Jesus Christ? The Christian believer is no longer dressed in his sin-stained clothes, but has been given the righteousness of God to wear. We've been washed in the saving blood of the Saviour. And God no longer treats us as our sins deserve. He no longer sees us in our guilt and sin. But now, in Christ, through faith, we are accepted based on the merit of God's Son, though we are totally unworthy. And we have nothing to fear on that judgment to come. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. So let me ask, on that day, will the righteousness of God condemn you in his wrath? Or will the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, cover you from his wrath? Receive the gift. Believe the good news, trust in the Saviour, and you will be saved. Amen.